we're not going to look at a great deal this morning. We're not going to get beyond verse 3. I am reminded of the Bible studies I used to attend, and we would have done 1 Corinthians 15 in one half-hour session, and thought we had done a lot. And then one day I was invited to attend Bible studies on Romans, and I was expecting them to be the same, that we'd sit around for half an hour, perhaps 40 minutes, and we'd all chip in and say, well, I think it means this, and I think it means that, and we'd all sit there proving how ignorant we were of what the passage was actually about. But when I went to this particular Bible study, the person leading it didn't read the whole chapter. He read the first four verses of Romans and finished by saying, if we get that far. And my eyes popped out of my head and my ears pricked up, and I thought, this is not what I'm used to. And in fact, I don't think he got beyond verse 2. And it wasn't us sitting around showing how little we knew. It was him expounding the passage and explaining what it meant and taking us all over the Bible to prove that what he was saying was what the Bible said. And that was my first experience of proper exposition of the Scriptures. And that was when I began to learn, 2 years after I'd become a Christian, what the Bible actually had to say. And so he then spoke for about an hour and a half. Well, you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to do that this morning. It will be the usual 35 minutes, perhaps shorter if we can manage it, looking at what Paul has to say at the beginning of this chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So here we have Paul reminding them of what he has already told them. He's not going to tell them anything new at this point. He's going to tell them what he's already told them. Now, when I was a civil servant and went to the Civil Service College for a short course in which we were taught about public speaking, and of course preaching is just a variety of public speaking, we were told that when you speak, this is how you should speak, and this summarizes what you should say. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So you give a summary at the beginning, this is what's to come, then you tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you summarise what you've told them. So you repeat yourself. All good teachers repeat themselves. You might think, this is very boring, but in fact if you're going to learn anything, it needs to be repeated. Now when I was at school and we learnt things like the times table, we did it by repetition. From the mid-sixes onwards, they didn't like doing that because, oh, that's old-fashioned, we've got new methods now. And as a result of the new methods, literacy and numeracy took a nosedive. If we went back to the old methods, I think we'd be much better than we are now. But what we did was to recite the tables. Once, two is two, two, twos are four, three, fours are 12, and so on. And it got very boring and very tedious. But if you ask anyone who was taught in that way, and you said, what are six sevens? Immediately they'd say 42. What do you get if you multiply six by nine? Well, if they watch the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, they'll also say 42, even though that's wrong. By repetition, it gets stuck in the mind. I didn't learn this properly until I was almost at the end of my first degree course. I have what some people think is an amazing memory. My wife's always saying, how on earth can you remember that so long ago? Well, I just can. Never play me at Trivial Pursuits, because my mind is full of all sorts of trivia, and I do rather well. One friend's mother was most annoyed with me when I sat in for this person when they went off to get something for me, and I took her place in the Trivial Pursuits game, and I got 9 questions right in a row. And she was very worried when she read out question 10, what's the official language of India? And I said, well, it's either English or Hindi. And I plumped for English, and of course it's Hindi. She was delighted. You should have seen the expression on her face. But I discovered at the end of my degree course that this was the case, that if you read something, if you heard something repetitiously, you'd remember it. And so I did this with my lecture notes. I had a test coming up on a particular lecture course, and I read my notes, and I read my notes, and I read my notes. I only made it 3 times, I was aiming for 6. But I found that in the test, I sat down, and I was regurgitating large chunks of my lecture notes. And instead of languishing near the bottom of the class, I came near the top of the class. And I then thought, when I decided to go back into chemistry a few years later, I thought, well, there's one particular subject I was always very bad at. I came bottom in that test. So I thought, I'll find a decent book and I'll read it several times, which I did. And after the 3rd read-through, I understood the subject and could remember it. Now, this is 25 years ago, so not having revised it since, I've forgotten most of it. But if I was to read the book again, it would come back to me afresh. And I'd remember again what I'd learnt before. And not only did I learn it, but I understood it. And it's just the same with God's truth. That the more we hear it, and the more we hear the same things, the better we remember it, and hopefully, the better we understand it. Now, I remember hearing someone saying that they'd announced to their parents, I've just finished reading through the Bible. And their parents said, oh, very good. What are you going to read now? Well, I'm going to read the Bible again. Well, whatever for? You read it once. Well, the reason is you want to read it again so that you remember more of it and you understand more of it. And the more you read, the more you understand. And that's why Paul here says, I am declaring to you again that which you have already heard from me. I'm repeating myself because it is good for you. And he's reminding them of God's truth. This is the reason why we sing hymns. We sing hymns to remember truth. Now, very sad to say, but it is true, you will remember more of what you have sung this morning than what you have heard this morning, because the hymns you have sung this morning you will probably sing again. Now, unless you borrow the tape, then you will not hear what I'm saying this morning ever again. But you will sing the hymns again, and you'll remember the words of the hymn. And just like saying, what a 7/8, so when I merely whistle a tune, you'll remember the words that go with that tune. You'll be remembering God's truth. And this is, of course, one of the reasons why we have to be very careful what we sing, because if we sing rubbish, we will remember rubbish. And there is a very important computer term. The term is GIGO. One that you should all remember. You should all learn what it means, because it applies not just to computers, but it applies to us. Garbage in, garbage out. If you remember rubbish, if you believe rubbish, then you will practice rubbish. If you learn nothing but immorality, then you will practice immorality. If you learn godliness, then you will practice godliness. So that is why repetition is a good thing. Not necessarily repetition of saying the same thing over and over and over and over again, but the same truth often presented in a different way. So that is why when people come and say, well, why can't we sing this song? I say, well, you tell me what it means. Do the words of this song actually have any meaning? And the answer to some of them is, well, they don't mean anything at all. And sometimes you read them and you say, well, actually, that's wrong. That's not true. Well, we don't want you learning things that aren't true. Because there are people out in the world who want to deceive you and to lead you astray. And even those who come to churches like this one and hear the truth don't always believe the truth in the way the truth needs to be believed. And so we have the dreadful situation that Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 and verse 21 of Matthew. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I have heard many times people saying, on the basis of a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 12, that if you can get someone to say that Jesus is Lord, then they are a Christian. Jesus says, merely saying it is insufficient. Because you can say, "Lord, Lord," endlessly, and that will do you no good. Unless you genuinely believe in Christ, unless you are converted, unless you know the Spirit of God in your heart, then you're just deceiving yourself. That's what Paul's warning them about here. That's why I'm repeating this. Because for some of you, it's possible that you've been along before, that you've heard all this, you think you're a Christian, you think you're safe, you think you're going to heaven, and then suddenly one day you hear the same thing again and suddenly click. You say to yourself, "I'm not a Christian." And for the first time you've really grasped the message and you repent. You put your trust in Christ and your sins are for the first time truly forgiven. And that's why Paul repeats himself. Because he knows there is the danger that in spite of him preaching the truth faithfully, there are people to whom he's preaching who may have believed in vain. That is, who haven't really believed at all. It was a danger then. It is an even greater danger now. We don't have apostles around to correct the errors that come from the mouths of some people. So Paul is concerned that he says this. There are instances of great preachers of the past. George Whitefield records in his journals that he would be preaching somewhere. And I think you'll find in his journals, especially this relates to his time in America. And he preached the gospel. And he'd have amongst his hearers preachers of the gospel of 20, 30 years standing. And they had faithfully preached the gospel for 20 and 30 years. But when Whitefield comes along and preaches, suddenly under his ministry, these men are converted. Now, these are men who have believed the truth of God, who have believed the gospel apparently, but under this different voice, hearing it put in a different way, they've discovered that they were never Christians at all. And if it can happen amongst ministers of the gospel, people who have been faithful in the gospel for up to 30 years, how much more the likes of you and I? So we must never complain about repetition. It's good for us. It might save our souls. So what do we then find Paul talking about? Well, he then says, "I'm going to tell you about what I first of all told you, as of primary importance." Now this is important to notice. For I delivered to you as of primary importance that which I also received. What he's saying is, what I'm just saying is more important than anything else I'll ever tell you. This is the heart of everything. And if you go wrong here, you'll go wrong on everything else. This is supreme above all others. Now, we need to be clear what the Bible says is the most important thing, because we have people coming to us saying, "No, this is more important. You must vote Monster Raving Loony. That's the most important thing of all." Put in whichever political party you happen to support. "It's the most important thing of all," they say. "You must do this, because if you don't vote for that party, then the whole country will fall apart and it will be a disaster." Other people will tell you, "You must support this project. You must support that project." I regularly get information through the post about various relief agencies. I had one arrive last week from a gentleman who is quite well known in certain Christian circles, saying, I've just moved on to take over this role in this big relief agency, and I'm sure you'd want to support us, wouldn't you? Here is a list of questions to help us understand how concerned you are about relief work in the third world. And I went through and answered his questions. And we were given a range from not at all to absolutely. And he probably got a shock, or will get a shock when he reads mine, because it says not at all, not at all, not at all, not at all, not at all. Not interested in it at all, because while there is nothing wrong with relief work, there is something more important. We've had the world leaders at the G8 summit in Genoa in this last week, and they have been discussing, amongst other things, how to deal with the problem of AIDS in Africa. As if that was the most important thing in the world. And the impression you get from the media is it is the most important thing in the world. What are they going to do about it? Well, they're going to give them lots of money, probably to provide funds for education and for condoms. Now, while this is all well and good, it doesn't address the core problem, because the core problem in most of this is immorality. And neither does it actually solve the problem of AIDS. If they want to solve the problem of AIDS, they've got to spend a lot more money on research into medicines that might kill off the bug that causes it. But that's going to do no good at all for those who are currently suffering with that illness and who will die from it, and who, having died, will go to hell. What is more important? Oh, well, we can forget that lot. They're going to hell anyway. So we'll concentrate on those who have yet to catch the disease or prevent them from catching it in the first place. But even then, eventually, we'll end up in hell. Do we want to see people suffering for their sins, the wrath of God, to all eternity? If we understand who God is, if we understand that God is a God of wrath, a God of anger, a God of justice, a God of righteousness, who will punish sin. Well, this comes as a shock to most people. They say, but surely God's a God of love. Yes, he is. But he's not just a God of love. He's all these other things as well. And you can't set different aspects of God's character against each other. God's got no conflict within himself, so why should we? We should understand who God is and understand that we are sinners. And people don't like that when you say to them, you're a sinner. They say, well, of course, yeah, we're all sinners. Yes, but you are a sinner. You personally are a sinner. What? And they get very angry. They threaten to punch you on the nose. Perhaps even they might strike you or pull out a gun and shoot you, because they don't like being reminded of the truth. They know it's true. Their conscience tells them that they're sinners, but they try and persuade themselves they're not sinners. And I'm better than so-and-so who lives down the road. You want to see the sort of things they get up to? Yes, well, God will deal with them, but God will also deal with you. All of us are sinners. The moment we wake up in the morning, we sin. We think sinfully. We speak sinfully. We act sinfully. Every aspect of our lives is bathed in sin. And because of this, the wrath of God comes upon the likes of us. And this is what's going to happen to people all over the world. They are going to end up suffering the wrath of God to all eternity because of their sin. Now, if there is a solution to this problem, then surely, above all others, this is the one that people need to hear. And this is the one that the church has. The church has the solution to this problem. So what should be the church's primary concern? Let's think about the situation when Paul was writing. There was gross immorality all around him. There was slavery. People were being treated not like dirt. They had a much greater respect for dirt than that. They treated them abominably. But do we find Paul writing and saying, slavery is wrong, we must set up a campaign to abolish slavery? No, he doesn't. Does he say there's all this immorality? and people should stop being immoral, and he starts a moral campaign. No, he doesn't. He mentions immorality, but he says it's because of sin. There is a cure for this, but it is not to set up anti-this and anti-that agency. There is something else, something that actually works. And so Christians should concentrate on this and leave the relief efforts to the rest of the world, who are quite happy to fund relief efforts. Let them get on with it. We must concentrate on that which is of primary importance, and what is of primary importance is the eternal welfare of the people of the world. And this is how we show our primary concern for them. Yes, we might be concerned that they are in poverty. Yes, we might be concerned that they're suffering. But there is something more important than that. As we have opportunity, yes, we will seek to relieve them of their difficulties. But first of all, of primary importance, we must do as Paul did. And Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The death of Christ for sinners. The death of Christ for us. Now Paul is saying there is only one way to heaven. And Paul's not unique in this. You'll find that the whole Bible says this. Jesus said it himself, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way to heaven. There is a broad way that leads to hell. You can do anything else and go to hell. But if you want to avoid hell and go to heaven, it's only by Christ. Because only he has taken the wrath of God against your sin and mine upon himself and propitiated it. People don't understand what the word propitiation is. It's used several times in the New Testament. It's used, for example, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. We'll read from verse 21 so we don't jump into the middle of a sentence. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from doing what is right, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Each one of us is a sinner. Each one of us is under the wrath of God. Each one of us deserves now to be cast into hell and to suffer forever the punishment that is due to our sins. But Jesus has taken that punishment upon himself. He didn't do it because we were worth it. He did it because we weren't worth it. He didn't do it to make a way that we can work towards. He did it because there was no way we could work towards it. We had dug ourselves into a hole, and this hole is very deep, and it has a very slippery side, so we cannot climb out. The only way we can be saved is if someone comes down and pulls us out of the hole. And that's what God says Christ has done. But we must appropriate this to ourselves, not by trying our best, not by being good, but by believing in Christ. The moment we realize that God is angry with us because of our sin, the moment we see we are in great danger, at that moment we should immediately turn and trust in Christ. We should say, oh, God, I'm wrong. I am a sinner. You are right in condemning me. And I can see that only Jesus can save me. No one else can. Muhammad can't. He's dead and he's still dead. Buddha can't. He's dead and still dead. All other religious leaders the world has ever known, they're dead. Only Jesus is alive. And only Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God against my sins. Only Jesus is the one who can deliver me from sin and death and hell. And trust him and depend upon him. And the moment you do that, that is when you know God's peace. That is when you know God has forgiven you. It comes as a shock when people trust in Christ and this happens to them. They're not expecting it. Because if you truly understood yourself to be a sinner, you think, I'm a worm. I'm less than a worm. I'm worthless. And then you discover that God has done this for you. He sent Christ to die for you. Someone who is not worth anything, and yet he sent Christ to die. This is wonderful. You get all this psychological stuff where people are told, you must think well of yourself. It's rubbish. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you must think soberly, as you actually are. And the reason why there's so many psychological problems people have in the world today is not because people have a poor self-image. It's quite the reverse. Their self-image is too high. They think of themselves better than they are. They don't like to acknowledge what they're really like. If we acknowledge what we're really like, well, that's where we should begin. And then to see us as God sees us. And then to call upon God for mercy. And then once we realise, it's because of grace. It's not because of us, it's because God is merciful. God is a merciful God. And God will forgive us if we will just trust in what Christ has done in dying for sins. He's the only hope for us. He's the only hope for the world. No one else has done anything that Christ has done. Those of you who have ever listened to Jesus Christ Superstar will have heard the way they present the end of Christ's earthly life in John chapter 19 and verse 30. Which says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And if you listen to the record, what you find is that Jesus says, it is finished. It's all come to an end. It's a disaster. Oh no, there were such bright hopes, but they've all come to nothing. This is how it's portrayed, and this is how so many people read these verses. But in fact, when you compare this here in John 19 with other verses in the Gospels, you find they don't record the words, but they record that Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, it was probably in Aramaic or possibly Hebrew, but the Greek word that is used here is tetelestai. And so if Jesus did speak in Greek, which is not impossible, he would have cried with a loud voice, tetelestai, it is finished. I have done what I came to do. The whole reason Jesus came into the world was to die for the sins of the world. And his death was not the final disaster. It was the great triumph of his earthly life. That's why we can read in Romans chapter 5 very encouraging words. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the good people of the world. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were trying our best, when we were sinners. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Would you go out of your way to help your enemies? Would you go out of your way to discover that your enemies are in a dreadful state, have got huge debts, and would you go and pay off the debts of your worst enemies? But that's what God has done in Christ. See how great God's love is towards us? We don't deserve any of this love. We don't deserve such a display of mercy. That Jesus Christ should come and die for us is overwhelming. But that is what he did. So how do we respond to this? Do we just say, oh, well, that was nice? Do we just say, oh, well, the preacher had another rant this morning? Or do we say, I am not worth anything, and yet, in spite of that, God sent Christ for me? Isn't he wonderful? He loved me so much that he came and died, and he took hell upon himself and died for me. Is it not wonderful that God should bother with someone as insignificant as me, and yet he did? Isn't God wonderful? And should we not immediately trust in Christ and know all the blessings that come to those who believe? So what is your primary concern in life? What comes first above all other? Is it to know God? To know your sins forgiven? To know that on the day of judgment you will be safe and not condemned? Is the primary concern of your life to think about other people and to be concerned for them? And whether they believe this or not, because if they do not believe it, they will experience the wrath of God. This is not just an opinion, this is what God says. So many people seem to think that religion is all irrational. And it doesn't really matter what you believe. You can believe what you like. Life is meaningless. So if you find something that gives meaning and purpose to your life, well, that's fine. But people who say that are themselves irrational. Because if there is no God, if there is no judgment, if there is no life after death, why be moral? As Paul says in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's go out and have some fun. Let's enjoy ourselves in this world. If there's no resurrection, if there's no judgment, if we don't have to face God. And you get all these atheists saying, oh, you must be moral. Why? You ever meet someone who's an atheist? And they're very vehement in saying, there's no God. Then ask them, well, why should I be moral in any way? And who are you to impose any moral standard upon anyone? And they've got no answer. They'll come out with big words, but if you really question, they have no answer. If there's no God, if there's no resurrection, there's no morality. You want to go and kill someone? What does it matter? Does it really matter? Because they're only a collection of chemicals. So what's the difference between putting a knife into a human being and putting a knife into a tomato? None at all. But in fact, God does rule in heaven. And God will judge us. And he will raise us from the dead at the judgment. And he will take account of how we have lived. And we will all be found wanting. But only those who have trusted in Christ will be forgiven and enter heaven. It won't be because of what they've done. Once a person's converted, they will live godly lives. It's one of the marks of someone who is truly converted. There are some people that say, once you're converted, it doesn't matter how you live. You can be totally immoral and still be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches if you're truly converted, you will be moral. You will be godly. This should be the thing that is foremost in our minds, knowing it ourselves and spreading it to others. I'm reminded of someone who was a medic who went out to some far-off land to preach the gospel. And he was warned. He said, now, what will happen is that people say, oh, you're a medic. We've got all these medical problems. We want you to deal with them. And he was told, if you do that, you'll get swamped and you'll never preach the gospel at all. So he went off to this far-off land and he went to this tribe. And people had given up on the tribe. There was disease and gross immorality, and the government of that country had written them off and said, well, they're going to die out in a few years, we won't bother with them. And the man went there and he began to preach the gospel, and people said, you're a medic, we need your services. And he gave in. They said, alright, you've got your medical problems, you come to me at 5 o'clock every evening and I will deal with them then. The rest of the time he would preach. And so he preached and preached and preached, and the consequence was people converted. And they stopped being immoral. Having stopped being immoral, having been converted, they wanted to learn the Bible. So they had to learn to read. And so they went to the government and said, we want schools.
Because we want to know what God says to us. We want to read it for ourselves. We want roads so we can go off to other places and take the gospel. We want hospitals for our people. And instead of that tribe dying out, they flourished. And all the problems, all the sickness, all the things that most people send out relief workers to deal with, were dealt with by preaching the gospel. That's why we should make that the priority. The world will happily support social action. They won't support gospel work. Do we understand these things? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins? Do we know that we are on our way to heaven? Do we have confidence? Do we have an assurance of that? These are the things that God says we must believe. And these are the things we must propagate. Let's take these things to heart and believe them and act upon them.